So let's look at God's word. Let's look at Luke chapter 23. We'll look at verses 50 through 56. We've been working our way through Luke's gospel now for over 3 years, and we're almost done. There's only one more chapter left. We'll be done sometime in October, God willing. But let's look at God's word, and let's look for hope in this passage in the midst of the world that we live in, the lives that we live. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it might be, and I'm guessing it probably is, for some of us here, we look at this passage and we're asking, how is this relevant to my life today in this mess of a world? Help us to see how. Teach us. Lift our heads. Give us hope and courage. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if I get discouraged, right, down, or even if I'm just tired, I will go to certain things for some refreshment, right? Now, ultimately, yes, I want to go to the Word, right? That's where I'm supposed to go, to the Word of God, prayer, the means of grace for God to convey to me his lively influence and power. But oftentimes, I just go to horror movies because I like scary movies. I like scary movies. I like ghost story scary movies. I like serial killer scary stories. I like monsters. I like the giant monster movies like Godzilla or newer ones, like The Host from earlier in about a decade ago. I like scary movies for a lot of reasons. I'm not going to bore you with the details, but there's this common trope that you see in a lot of scary movies. Really common thing. And the common thing is you got a bad guy, right? Maybe he's supernatural, maybe not. Doesn't matter. There's a bad guy and he's killing everybody. He's going after everybody. And about three quarters of the way through this story, the bad guy gets shot and flies off of a balcony or gets hung in a barn and stabbed. Something happens and he's dead. He's lying there dead. Now, all that has to happen now is for the remaining survivor, right, the final girl, it's usually they refer to this person as, to sneak past the apparently dead boogeyman and get on their way. Shouldn't be a problem. He's dead. But he's not. Shocking surprise, I know, right? They get right there and then bang, they grab the leg and the movie's over and evil wins in these unfortunate stories. So, the only chance that this person has to get away from the evil is if the evil is really dead. Can't just be wounded. Definitely can't be faking it. Has to be dead, because if he isn't dead, you're dead. I'm not going to compare Jesus to evil boogeyman, I promise. But what I am going to say is that for Jesus to be of any true significant life and freedom for us, he must have truly died. He cannot have just been wounded or got weak or fainted or swooned, right? There's a bunch of ideas out there. Jesus must have truly died if he is going to save sinners like us from our sins and overcome this world with its devils filled, we look at this passage, we're like, okay, so where are we going? And we're talking about the death of Jesus again. Didn't we cover that last week? And why are we talking about a burial? A burial, like the most boring part of the whole story, right? You've got his life, you've got the crucifixion, you've got his death, you've got his resurrection, burial. We're going to focus on them putting him in a hole in a rock and covering it up. Why is this in the story? It's in all four Gospels. Why is it so relevant to us? We're going to get to that. But I want you to hold what I'm going to say is a surprising principle in your mind as we go through this text. And it's not going to make sense, or at least it won't be clear to many of you until the end. So you got to hold on to this. This is the main idea that I want us to grasp. Sin and death, it came to life. These things came to life in a garden, but they also find their end in a garden. So we'll put it this way. Sin and death came to life in a garden and also came to their end in a garden. If you're lost, you're in good company. Just track with us as we look at this passage. This is a passage that tells us of not just the death of Jesus, right? But more specifically, of his burial. And what I want us to do is I want us to see a few things here. We're going to focus on Joseph of Arimathea. We're going to talk about that garden tomb of his. And then we're going to note the women that are involved in this account. And then we're going to dial into this issue of burial itself. So first, Joseph of Arimathea, he's in verses 50 through 51. And we read in verse 50 right away that he was a member of the council, or that is the Sanhedrin. Right, he was a part of this high Jewish court of authority, right? Political, legal authority. These 71 generally wealthy, educated, powerful men were causing great trouble for Jesus. It was made up of chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, teachers of the law. And this group, this council, this Sanhedrin, they were the ones responsible for charging Jesus with all the crimes that he didn't actually commit. They wanted Jesus dead. In my mind, that makes them a bad group. I don't think it's a stretch to say that. The Sanhedrin, in general, as a group, not very good because of what they as a group moved to do. Now, that group, in general, at that time, while I could say that I have real problems with that group, that they were a bad group, it doesn't mean that everybody in that group was actually bad, because Joseph of Arimathea was a part of that group. And we read here in verse 51 that he was a godly man. It says in verse 50 that he was good and righteous. Can you imagine someone asking about you when you aren't around? Hey, man, tell me what that guy's like. Right? What about that flickama? What about that guy? He's got good hair. He's got a good beard. What do you know about him? If I were to describe you, Adam, as a good and righteous man, do you describe anyone as a good and righteous man to your friends on the regular? That's a rare thing. He was a good and righteous man. It means that he didn't just have good conduct. He had good character. It meant that the image of God shines brightly in him. He was a remarkable example of godliness. This is Joseph of Arimathea. He was highly respected, admired, and if you look at all of the passages that reference him, it becomes evident that he was known not just only as a guy who was wise, but a guy from whom many others sought counsel. And naturally, therefore, he was at odds with the very group that he was a part of. He's on this political, legal board of counsel, right? This chamber. He was a part of it. He was respected. And when they moved to see Jesus charged and ultimately killed, he said, I'm out. It's wrong. And he wasn't just at odds with it because it was politically problematic. He wasn't at odds with it because he simply had a different take on the charges against Jesus. He was against this because he actually knew Jesus. And I mean that in the sense of he was a true believer. Joseph of Arimathea was not just a guy who thought Jesus was a good guy. He was a follower of Christ. He was a disciple of Christ, even if he had to be a secret disciple. Now, I'm not just making this stuff up. You can read this in all four accounts of the gospel, but John 19:38 specifically is a place where it says that, oh no, he was a disciple, but he had to keep it on the down low. Otherwise, he would fall into harm. I mean, this would create real problems. And so Jesus is on the scene. He's seeing Jesus. He's listening to Jesus. He's believing Jesus. It says that he is a man here in our passage who has been waiting for the kingdom of God. And now here's the king establishing his kingdom, and he believes, even if he has to some degree, keep it secret. And I know some of you think, like, coward, keeping it secret. He's supposed to take up his cross and follow Jesus. He's supposed to take his lumps. He's supposed to not be, okay, well, listen, easy for you to say, you live here. And while he may have been cowardly, we don't know the circumstances and everything that's going on. He may have been cowardly, maybe. Maybe it's more of a strategy thing for a period of time. I'm not really sure. I'm not in his shoes. We need to be very focused on what we are doing with our profession of faith and our confession of Jesus more than this guy's. Don't lose the point of the story. Follow along. This Joseph of Arimathea, he was a believer in Christ, but a member of the Sanhedrin, and he had dissented from them in their persecution of Jesus. And this Joseph is a rich guy, right? Not a bad thing, right? He's a rich guy. He's got lots of money. He's got lots of resources. And as a wealthy man, he has a brand new garden tomb. Now, that might sound like a weird thing, but it's actually wise to invest in your future, even your future death, right? We learn that even today. Well, this guy had that, and he had a new tomb carved out of stone, and this garden tomb area he had purchased for himself or for his family. Wealthy, he has the new tomb. Jesus has just died. You see where this might go. He's a believer. So Joseph of Arimathea wants to take the body of Jesus and bury it. Why? Well, if you don't, the dogs come and eat the body. That's what happened back then. Even if they took the thing off and just threw it in a shallow grave, the dogs would dig that up and go to town. And this man knows Jesus. He loves Jesus. He believes in Jesus. I don't know if he expected, like he should have, I don't know if he expected that Jesus was going to raise from the dead 3 days later or not. Maybe he did believe that. Oh, that would be so awesome. Playing this game, thinking like, I know he's going to come back. He's going to raise out of my tomb. I'm going to put him in here and keep his body safe until he raises. Maybe that's what it was. Maybe he is just mourning and he wants to honor his Lord who has been crucified. We don't know those details, but he wants to have Christ buried properly. So he has to go to Pilate and ask permission, and Pilate grants it. Why? Because Joseph is a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a rich guy. He's well respected. He's got the juice. And so he is given permission. And so he and his friends take Jesus, prepare spices, wrap him up in linen and take him to this garden tomb. Two things to note right here, just for you to keep in mind. By Joseph going to Pilate and saying, hey, would you mind if I took him? He's essentially finally publicly coming forward as a follower of Christ. There's no way around this. He is finally now taking a risk and saying, yeah, about this Jesus that y'all just crucified that I was against, I would like to actually take ownership of the body to have it buried properly in a tomb. And secondly, it's a garden tomb. This is something to note. Now, a lot of us, I mean, maybe not a lot of us, as a young person, when I would hear garden, there was only one thing a garden could be, and that is a vegetable garden. That's it. You grow corn and tomatoes and things like that in a garden. But as I've grown up, I've learned, like, well, no, the word garden means a lot of different things, and right? And our friends in the UK, their nicely maintained yard is called a garden. It might have bushes and walls and trees, and lots of greenery and flowers and things like that. So when we're talking about a garden tomb, we're talking about a tomb that is surrounded by greenery and plants. It's actually beautiful, like you would want a place like this to be. We read about this garden tomb, and we know it's a garden tomb because of John 19:38. So just listen. John 19:38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, check that out. You hear that, you see that, right? This is the Nicodemus from John 3. John 3, the Nicodemus that came to Jesus at night, and he was like, hey, Jesus, let's talk, let's have some conversation. And what does Jesus say to him? Man, you've got to be born again. You aren't even close, despite your education and your knowledge and your character and all that stuff. Doesn't matter. You've got to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, here he is. And so we read, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So you get the idea. Bodies decay. They decompose. They smell. And so part of the preservation and presentation of these bodies in the grave is to wrap them in heavy spices and oils so that they have a pleasant aroma. And then you put them in the tomb and you seal it up. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they lay Jesus there. That's what happened. Joseph got help. He had people prepare Jesus' body. They wrapped him in linen. They put him in the tomb and sealed it up. And there were the women. They were there. Not all of them. There's this group of women, a group of disciples, disciples that are women. And they are always in the mix. Not only is it interesting that they're always in the mix, it's interesting that the scripture continues to show us. It goes out of its way to show us how these disciples who were women were always in the mix. They're always nearby. They're always watching. They're always participating. Something's going on, which was sort of out of keeping with sort of the social standing, we could say, of women during the day. They weren't considered very important in general, weren't generally going to be included in these kinds of narratives with the place and the frequency with which they are mentioned, but here they are again. We read about them in verses 55 and 56. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On, oh, say 55. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. So they're following, they're observing. They're always there. They seem to be a present presence because they're waiting for something. I mean, they're definitely watching, but I can't help but think that these women are waiting for something to happen, that their faith is still intact, maybe more so than everybody else that we're reading about. They're the first ones to see Jesus risen from the dead. So this is the account, and it ends there. Jesus has been crucified, he has died, and now he's been laid in the tomb. Why is there such an emphasis on the burial of Jesus in our Bibles? Why, when this seems like a side story, like parenthetical, kind of know nothing, like if you're making a movie, this gets cut for time, right? Because nothing's happening. Nothing's happening here. He's been laid in a tomb. This rich guy got a tomb for him and laid him in there, and then it was the Sabbath. Why is it so important? Why is it in every gospel? Why does our oldest Christian creed, the Apostles' Creed, have a section in there on this? The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Why? When was the last time you said you shared the good news with somebody that Jesus was buried? It seems unfamiliar and unimportant to most of us, I think. It's even in our catechisms, but there it is. The reason the burial of Jesus is emphasized the way that it is in Scripture, the reason it is so important is because his burial verifies his death. Jesus was actually dead, not pretending, not sick, not in a coma, not swooning. He was dead. His heart was not beating. The brain waves stopped flowing. He was gone. There's theories out there. People are so concerned. Well, Jesus, he rose from the dead. So if he rose from the dead, he couldn't have really been dead because dead people don't rise from the dead. Like, this is the thinking. People are saying, like, well, no, we can't buy the resurrection. And even some so-called Christian theologians and scholars will argue, like John Dominic Crossan, well, that, you know, Jesus was never raised from the dead. Well, how do you know? Because resurrections don't happen. All right. So people kind of come away with it. And one of the theories popular back in the day was that, well, Jesus obviously existed. We can't dispute that because there's too much external evidence outside of Scripture that verifies that he existed. And we know that he had a following. We know that there were claims that he performed miracles. History backs all this up. We know that he was crucified and that he was buried in a tomb and that his tomb was later empty and everybody said it was a resurrection. History affirms all of that. So what must have happened was he didn't actually die. He must have gotten really sick. Maybe his heart rate dropped so low and he passed out. Nobody could tell that he was still alive until they took him and they buried him. And in the cool of the tomb, his body refreshed and he rebounded and walked out of the tomb, all of which is impossible if you know anything about the procedures that Jesus experienced both on the cross and in this burial process. He was wrapped in 75 pounds of spices and linens and put in this tomb. He would have been dead for sure. And if he wasn't dead by the time he got in there, he would have been dead before anybody got to him. Jesus actually died. Even the Heidelberg Catechism, considered by many to be one of the most beautifully written catechisms that's out there. The Heidelberg in question 41 asks, why was he also buried? And the answer is, thereby to prove that he was really dead. The burial matters because it verifies that Jesus actually died, and his death matters. Because his resurrection is real. His death matters because death is what? It is the curse of sin. We read this in Genesis 3, right? You remember Genesis 3? Genesis 3, Adam and Eve put in a garden by God the Father. And when they sin, when they transgress God's laws, there is a curse. God warns them, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and disobey me is the day that you will die. You'll experience death. Death will come into this world. So we know that death is a consequence of the fall, the curse of sin. We know this from Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, right? Sin is in the world and sin brings death. The reason death is here is because we have broken God's laws. Jesus' death matters not just because death is the curse of sin, but because atonement. When Jesus dies, we argued last week that Jesus was making atonement for sin. And atonement for sin requires death, right? It is the only way by which we can see the wrath of God satisfied and the guilt of men and women cleansed. Atonement demands death. You can just give you one passage. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death matters because when he died, actually died, he was bearing our sin and our guilt. So if he didn't die, he didn't experience God's wrath against sin, and we are still condemned. This is why it matters. Because sin and death, that came to life in a garden are ultimately coming to their end in a garden as well. Don't miss the garden motif here. It's very important for us as Christians, as theologians, but it's important for our faith. You still may be asking, how is this going to give me hope today? What does this mean for me? Don't miss this garden motif. You know the garden. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden and says, I want you to do some things and I want you to not do some things. And the stuff I want you to do is just should be pretty intuitive to you since I've made you in my image and I've put you here for my purposes. But he even breaks it down for them. I want you to be fruitful and multiply. So get married, create family. I want you to exercise dominion over the earth, right? So be a good steward of creation, create culture. He gives them these responsibilities. He says, you can eat everything. It's all good. But don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of it, death will enter into the picture and you will fall under the curse. And they eat of the forbidden tree. And that sin brings death into the world. Adam failed. And when he did, sin sprang to life. And when sin sprang to life, death became real and then began to reign. And death has been reigning ever since. When we ask, what's wrong with our world? The answer is, sin came to life in the garden, and it's brought death with it ever since. What's wrong? We've been asking, what's wrong with 2020, right? We complain about, what's wrong with 2020? We make the jokes about how bad it is, but most of the time we wind up complaining about things that aren't very significant. But these are dark days. These are discouraging, depressing, enraging days. Why is it this way? It is this way ultimately because of what happened, what started in that garden. So at the beginning of this story in the Bible, we have a garden, and now towards the end, we have another garden. And in this garden, what do we see? We see death, we see sin, we see judgment, right? The same components are there. Jesus is crucified and buried, right? Verifying he's dead. There is death in this garden. There is sin, right? Because what led to this was the sin of the wicked. But there's also something else happening here. Because when Jesus dies, he's not just being victimized. He is accomplishing his own purpose. We don't just see the death of Jesus being the consequence of the bad decisions of unrighteous men. In the death of Christ, we see him making atonement, accomplishing salvation, paying for our crime so that we could be free. We see our sin nailed to the cross so that we could be forgiven. We see the judgment that we deserve poured out on Christ. And now, all of that has been accomplished. Here's the body laid in the garden tomb. So in this garden, we see death breaking. We see sin beaten. We see judgment finally overcome. It started in the garden and it's ending in the garden, but it's ending in victory. Jesus is not a victim here, as much as he is a victor, because he wins. He wins by virtue of dying for us. And we know the story. We know that he will rise. We know that he is in fact risen. In his death, verified by this garden tomb, in his death, Jesus dethroned sin and death. It doesn't mean that they don't have power. It doesn't mean that they aren't active in this world. You've been paying attention, 2020? Death and sin is alive and well, and yet it has been dethroned, meaning it cannot reign unchecked, meaning that its time is short because Christ will bring it all to an end. He will bring justice to us. And so as we consider this, I really just want us, I need myself to take away two basic principles from this passage that maybe on first glance seems like not that important of a passage. Jesus was buried in a garden tomb. Okay. Verifying his death. The two principles that I want to take away from this is this. Number one, in light of this truth that sin and death came to life in a garden and also came to their end in a garden, I need to be a Christian who can rejoice and rest in Christ's death. Now, you can't rejoice in Christ's death if you only see it as a martyr losing his life. If you only see it as the brutal murder of an innocent person. But if you see the death of Jesus for what it's intended to be, what it really accomplished, you will see a sacrifice offering up himself, who takes on death and hell and wins. He allows himself to be murdered. And in that process, he takes upon himself our guilt so that we could be forgiven. You can only rejoice in the death of Jesus if you see what he accomplished, not just what he suffered. And you can rest in Christ's death. You can breathe. Because it means not just that you won't experience eternal death, but because it means that death has been beaten itself. That there is resurrection life ahead. That the curse that we brought upon ourselves, Jesus has reversed. And I need to rejoice, I need to rest because my conscience and my heart gets troubled because of the things that are going on in our country. So that's number one, rejoice and rest. This is true. I can rejoice in that even though there is evil and death in the world, Christ has overcome it. And now we're just waiting for the end. Number two, I know that I need to learn from the death of Christ and live out the implications of the death of Jesus. We need to learn from Christ's death. And the best way for me to explain that is to let Scripture do it for me. So the last thing we're going to read is Romans chapter 6, verse 1. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul entertains a question. It's not a hypothetical question because it's going to be answered. And it's a question that people were throwing out there because it's an argument that some people were making. And the argument was basically, hey, if God is glorified in forgiving us of our sins, why don't we add to God's glory by sinning even more? Clearly an argument made by like a super high teenager or something. I'm not sure. But it's not a cogent argument that lines up with Scripture. But here we are. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now hang up. He says that we've died to sin. How have we died to sin? To die to something, right, means that there's some sort of disconnect. The relationship is over. If somebody is dead, they're no longer participating in their environment. So what does he mean, we have died to sin so that we can't live in it? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So he's saying every believer is united to Jesus spiritually, truly. And that union means that we are united to him in his death, and he'll say later, and in his resurrection. And so we receive these spiritual benefits from this union. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We don't continue in sin because we've died to it in our union with Jesus. And now, because of his resurrection life, we have power to walk in the ways that we are called to walk. We learn from Christ's death how to suffer well. We learn from Christ's death what it means to put sin to death in our lives. All because Jesus really died and was buried. I need a good word. Right? Scripture says this, that those who are sorrowful, melancholy, those who are downcast are revived or are lifted up by a good word. And all of Scripture is the good word. Even when it seems like it's a small thing, Jesus was buried. It connects. It reminds us that the evil that came into this world in the beginning, the sin and the destruction that we brought upon ourselves in the garden, Jesus is fixing in another garden. So that by his grace in the future, when he wraps it all up, we return to garden paradise with no possibility of corruption or death or evil again. Don't ignore what's going on in the world. You can't. We shouldn't. But we don't lose hope because we know what Jesus has actually accomplished for sinners like us. He offers us mercy. He offers us hope. He offers us a future. He offers and guarantees all of this, as well as justice. So let's stay focused on what our hope is and live today in our world in light of this hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do need your grace to learn, to grow. Lord, we do want answers. But help us to want you more than the answers. Lord, I'm sure even if you gave us every answer to every question we asked, we wouldn't understand most of them. Lord, help us to know you so that when you do give us the answers that we ask for or not, we are content. Because even though this world is broken and continues to break, we know that you are good and present and sovereign. Help us, Lord, to not lose hope or sight of you and what you have done and what you are doing and what you will do. But instead, we ask that you would move within us to become beacons or lighthouses or megaphones or billboards, whatever, Lord. Help us to become the message in the world that sinful humanity deserves death and condemnation, but Jesus offers redemption and forgiveness, and he accomplished it the only way possible, by dying for us, being buried, and rising from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.